to study what we touched upon last week. And I know that I was trying to cover a lot of ground last Sunday. A lot of matters were compacted together rather tightly. And so today we will need to look at a few more details that could only be touched on last week, but need to be examined rather more fully today. And I shall base the exposition today on Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 3 to verse, from verse 3 to verse 8. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. This saying is sure. Now here we need to look carefully at this verse. And the reason why I turn to this passage is also because in this series of the third now, the three expositions, and this is the third, in this series of three expositions, I'm very concerned to deal with very fundamental and foundational matters. It is very distressing in the spiritual life to find that the foundation in many people have never been properly laid. The foundation has never been properly laid. And when the foundation is not properly laid, you can well imagine what happens to the rest of the structure that is built upon it. This is particularly true of people who come to us from other churches, and we often find that all their Christian life, they are forever struggling on very elementary and fundamental matters, never able to sort out basic things, let alone get into the deeper matters of the spiritual life. But this is true not only of people from other churches, it's true also from some of those in our own church. And this is what particularly bothers me. And that is why we come to these fundamental matters, to make sure that the foundations are properly laid. I've often, so often, had to counsel people who are said to have become Christians, oh, maybe 20 years ago or 15 years ago or what. And they are absolutely nowhere spiritually. After all these years, they are absolutely nowhere. And often they discover to their shock in the process of counseling that perhaps they're not Christians at all. That the faith they think they have turns out not even to stand up to the most elementary examination. This happened in one case just last week, where it was not at all difficult to show him so that he could see for himself that his profession of faith was in serious trouble. This is very distressing indeed. One's heart goes out to such people, because to a great measure the fault is not theirs. There are people who are brought up in Christian homes, and it turns out that in the very elementary things of the Christian life, they too have never had a proper foundation. And so the result of this is that these people, with all sincerity, are left their whole lives struggling to build a structure on a foundation that will not hold the weight of whatever structure they are trying to put up on it. It's like trying to build a wall on a shaky foundation and find that it collapses, and you start all over again trying to build the other wall and it falls down again. For a while it seems to stand all right, and next a truck goes by, the foundation shakes and the whole thing comes down. Every time there is a crisis, every time there's a problem, the wall collapses again. No, we simply cannot build like this. The Christian life simply cannot proceed like this. Because such people themselves will discover that their own Christian life is very unhappy. They are frustrated in themselves. They find themselves constantly in a state of spiritual struggle and weakness. So much so that I find this kind of Christian life is not worth living. It's not worth being a Christian at all like this. Either we are Christians or we are not. But to forever be going over building the same walls that have tumbled many times, or patching up the same holes in those walls, has become really an exercise in futility. And this is the reason why in these three messages we are looking at this very problem. Then there are the confusing facts to many people. They find, for example, that when they became Christians, they brought their old temper with them, and they kept losing their temper or being very irritable and so on, and then they lose what is called the assurance of salvation. They don't know whether they are saved or not. They find that the Holy Spirit does not appear to be witnessing with their spirit that they are children of God. They are left in a state of constant doubt as to whether or not they are really children of God. Now there's only one way we can have assurance, as I have before expounded from Romans chapter 8. And that is the Spirit of God is witnessing with your spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, witnessing with your spirit that you are a son of God. But if that witness is not there, and all you get is almost a constant state of conviction from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is constantly convicting you of sin, that's a very miserable condition to be in. And of course, in that continuing conviction, you begin to wonder, am I saved or am I not saved? Am I a Christian or am I not? So much so that some people wish to be baptized again, because they begin to feel that, after all, perhaps they are not Christians at all. So we must also come to a state in which we can establish under what circumstances, if at all necessary, that one should be baptized again, because this is a very big step, and we do not wish to have cases of constantly repeating baptisms. It also puts me in an exceedingly difficult position, because I am in a very difficult position to be able to assess what goes on in a person's heart, and to be able to say to that person whether he or she really should receive baptism again or not. When the baptism is denied to a person, it leaves that person in indescribable agony oftentimes, that so much so one dare not refuse the baptism. On the other hand, one does not wish easily to permit baptism again. It is difficult enough the first time, a lot more difficult when it comes to the second time, to accept or permit a person to baptism in many instances. So then, every time you sin, you are left with the doubt, am I saved or am I not saved? You don't know whether you stand in covenant with God or not. You don't even know perhaps what are the conditions to be in covenant with God. And I hope that those past two messages have clarified this point. What it means to die. Once and for all, to finish with the old life. Otherwise, as I say, this life is truly a wretchedness. And then you have this nagging fear in your mind. Maybe for the moment I feel all right, but what happens in 2 or 3 years' time, I find myself backsliding or weakening. What's going to happen? I'm going to have the same problem again. Am I saved or am I not saved? What shall I do? What should my outlook on these matters be? And again, we saw, as I mentioned last week, some people say, well, Helen is going to be baptized after so many years as being a Christian, and Megu, or even if she was in training at the time in full-time service, is going to be baptized, or where does that leave the likes of us? I mean, In the case of Helen, I should say a word of explanation. Here is again a problem that is so difficult to eradicate when once the foundation has not been properly laid in terms of teaching. And the price that one must pay for this is just terrible as time goes on. And I've seen it said, I've counseled so many people from other churches, and I could see if only the foundation had been properly laid, so much of this would not have been necessary. Same problem was with Helen. But some people would say, but she has sat under your teaching for so and so many years, and then still. At this point, there needs some correction. She has, in fact, not sat under my teaching for very long, as surprising as you may find that. You see, in the days when I was, in my student days in London, I was responsible for all Bible teaching, for Bible studies in the church, and often for the preaching on Sunday too. But my permanent responsibility through the entire period of my stay in the church, the Chinese church in London, was to be responsible for Bible studies. But Helen was never there, and she could hardly ever make it, since she was actually working in the hospital outside of London and could very rarely come into London at those times. I'm not even sure if she managed to attend more than a handful of such Bible studies. And so, very rarely was she able to come, either on Sunday and even less on Saturday for the Bible studies. When we went to Liverpool, of course Ealing was born, and we did not have a relay system such as this, and so mothers with young children often ended up never being able to attend the service at all, never heard the message at all. We had a very poorly developed tape ministry. There was only one tape, we had no high-speed duplicator, and one tape would often circulate so long among other people that it was seldom that Helen could get it into her hands, and when it did arrive, it was either non-functional, the tape was broken because it had been through so many tape recorders, and in the end, in fact, we have very few tapes from that period because they were either broken or ruined and before they could be properly duplicated. So it was only, in fact, since coming to Montreal that she first began to be able truly to sit in and listen to the exposition of the Word of God. Only in Montreal was this beginning to be possible for her. This I want to be just explained so that you don't think it's been a matter of ages and ages and finally coming to the light. So here is something that these are the questions we want to deal with, that the foundations may be properly laid. Otherwise, the whole thing has to be taken apart and the whole thing has to be rebuilt. And I think how much I myself would have been spared if only many things had been correctly taught me in the first place. I would not have gone through so many detours. So the Lord has been exceedingly good to me. Somehow I was constantly led in the path of truth, even often without anyone teaching. So these matters of total commitment, nobody ever told me, but that was always part and parcel right from the beginning of my Christian life. Perhaps becoming a Christian in China, you know you have to be totally committed. That one does not require any special exposition. Every one of us who came to the Lord in China is fully aware of this very thing. So, now let us turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 to look into this matter very carefully. And this is what we read in Titus verse 5. God saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. Salvation is not our achievement or our accomplishment. It is something that God does. And as I have constantly repeated, salvation is a work that God does in us, not merely for us. The error so often committed today is the stress simply on what God did for us at Calvary. He did this and he did that for us. That is true, but that is not enough. Salvation is not merely what God did for us, that we simply believe as part of our creed, We believe this, and we believe that, as though by some simply accepting these things to be true, we are saved. That is only one part, and not even the major part of salvation, that we believe this and that. But rather that through a faith which means commitment in Scripture, God's transforming power becomes active in our lives. That is salvation. Salvation is when you know God has come into your life with such a power that you are no longer the same person as you were before. To put it in terms of Helen's testimony, she was once in darkness and now she is in the light. Transferred and transformed. God does something. This is not our achievement. We do not save ourselves by any such achievement, nor is such achievement possible. What I have constantly stressed in terms of the biblical teaching of salvation, in contrast to so much of what we hear today from evangelists and others, is not that we are simply saved by believing this to be true or that to be true, even though this believing is certainly necessary. But much more importantly, that this faith is not some kind of acceptance, but a commitment of ourselves, a giving of ourselves over to Him, much as a patient gives one himself or herself into the hands of a doctor. So that the doctor may perform upon that patient the necessary healing. In our case, we need more than healing. We need resurrection. We need regeneration. And now that's what we read here. But in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Spirit. Now we hear a lot about being born again, regeneration and the like. I wish that that has really happened in the lives of so many of these people who speak about being born again, of regeneration. Now this is what we need to look at. There are two things here. Washing of regeneration and renewal in or by the Holy Spirit. As you know, the word in Greek can be instrumental. To the dative, it means either in or by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter which. The meaning is pretty much the same. But now, regeneration and renewal are not synonymous. This I would like you to bear clearly in mind. Don't think that regeneration and the word renewal put side by side is simply a repetition of one or the other. That renewal is simply a repeating of regeneration. That is not quite like that at all. And this is we need to look carefully at. Two things come side by side here. The first is regeneration. The second is renewal. And when we fail to distinguish these two things, we begin to ask questions like, is salvation once for all, or is it a process? Do I die once, or do I keep on dying to become a new creature in Christ? Which is it? Which of these two things are true? For example, Helen was taught in what church she went to before was that we die, as it were, as a gradual process. You sort of spend the whole Christian life dying. So what is supposed to be a regeneration is in fact a long process of death. And so the result is that the Christian life looks a rather gloomy business. The Christian life ends up not in that abundance of life that we saw in John chapter 10 verse 10, but instead of being going for a Christian life being something that goes from strength to strength, from life to life, from grace to grace, it goes from death to death. We must have gotten something wrong here, and yet many Christians think that is what happens, because they fail to distinguish these two things. When you become a Christian, you must go first to regeneration, and afterwards we talk about renewal. Renewing is, as we shall see, a process. Regeneration is not a process, any more than birth is some kind of a law that you're being born all through your life. You are born and then you go on living and growing. There's no point talking about growth or going from life to life, from strength to strength, unless first there has been a birth. But in the spiritual life, there is no such thing as regeneration without there first being a death. This is what Nicodemus didn't understand. When the Lord spoke about the need to be born again, except a man is born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Nicodemus asked, well, how can this be? How can I, am I supposed to get back to my mother's womb somehow? I don't understand this thing. And the Lord was not sympathetic with that question at all, as you read in Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The Lord was not sympathetic. Are you a teacher in Israel? And really, put it bluntly, you asked a very foolish question. For a teacher, that does not go down well. As a teacher of Israel, as a Pharisee and as a rabbi, you should know better than that. You see how gentle the Lord is with humbler folk. That the more you know, or supposed to know, the harder he is in dealing with you. So, in the same way, the Lord is then speaking to us here. We must understand, and let me establish one principle clearly before, as we go on. If you have never died to your old life, to your old man, to your old personality, you can be perfectly sure that regeneration is not part of your experience. How do we establish this? Let us look at this word, translated here as regeneration. The washing of regeneration. The washing here, of course, is a figurative term of referring to baptism, and the cleansing that comes from baptism. But here, let us look at this word translated regeneration. For those of you who know some Greek, the word is palingenesia. Palin means again, genesia, birth. So the word means basically new birth, renewal, recreation. The word occurs only twice in the New Testament. That is, it occurs once here in Titus chapter 3:5 that we have just read. And the other place in the New Testament where this word occurs is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19:28. Let me read this passage to you. Matthew 19:28. The only other place where this same Greek word appears. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, "truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the new world, you will sit on your thrones beside me, along with me, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, you say, where is the word regeneration? That's right. This is the problem. When you don't know the original, you have problems here. The word regeneration is here translated in the new world. You might find that very surprising. In the new world. In fact, the word could be translated, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, in the new creation, in the recreation, and the Son of Man shall sit on his throne." Now, whether it's regeneration or recreation, the word can mean both of these things. And you will notice that Paul speaks rather of a new creation, whereas John tends to speak of a new birth. And Titus is probably the only place in the Pauline writings that he speaks specifically of a new birth. But even here, he may mean a new creation, because as you can see, this is generally what Paul is the preferred term as used by Paul. Now, this then we need to observe. The new world, a new creation, a new beginning, that is what rebirth means. But as you study the scriptures, you will notice one very important point whenever the Lord, whenever this kind of terminology is used. It implies that there has to be a break with the past before that something new can come. How can you be a new creation when most of you are still old? That would be a contradiction in terms. How can there be a new world unless the old world has passed away? You see, there is something not very clear in our thinking here, which gives us a lot of problems. We tend to think that when we became Christians, we have the old there, and now we have the new, and now we have the old and new side by side. Like two different kinds of horses, if you like, one pulling this way and one pulling that way, and little wonder your Christian life is going to be an ending misery. Because one is going to pull you this side and one is pulling you that side, and forever you are being pulled between the two. If you prefer, squeezed between the two is okay too. Whichever will illustrate the point will do. So the result is that most Christians are in this desperate condition. They are literally being pulled asunder. And that's a very miserable condition to live in. But this condition is of our own making, because it's not in the scriptural teaching at all. The fact is that you want to have the new without letting go of the old. And you're going to be in very serious trouble here. Now this is the point that we must grasp. Constantly in the scriptural teaching, the old must pass so that the new may come. Otherwise, what you have is not a regeneration at all. What you have is not a new person. What you have is the old garment being patched with a new piece of cloth on it. And you know what the Lord said would happen to such a garment. It would tear apart. And it is a case then of mixing the old and new, and that's going to be most destructive, as I have also warned in another context. It is time to put new wine into an old wineskin which has lost its elasticity. The old and new simply cannot be mixed like this. And when you put the two together, you have a very unseemly result. You have Christians who end up literally with a mental breakdown. Literally so. And this is why it is so serious. It has definite physical consequences. Because the inner struggle becomes too much to bear. I have seen Christians break down mentally. Because with this constant being torn apart in conflicting loyalties, this inner conflict is going to result in terrible mental distress. And I don't want to see any more people having mental breakdowns. I say to you, don't be a Christian at all. Go out there and enjoy yourself. Take the pressure off your mind. Go to the dance. Help yourself. What's the matter? I would rather you do that than end up with a mental breakdown. I have no joy in seeing any of this kind of thing happening. And what is more, it is a terrible witness. What is a family thing? This is Christianity? You become a Christian and you end up with a breakdown? Who wants to be a Christian? I beg of you, in all sincerity, choose you this day whom you will serve, either God or mammon. Either you serve yourself or you serve God, but don't try to do both. The Lord says you cannot serve God and mammon. There is not a possibility to do so, and when you try to play this game, you're going to end up with mental breakdown, or, which is just as bad, maybe even worse, you end up with hypocrisy. Why? Because inside is one thing, outside is another. Outwardly you try to show what a fine Christian you are. Just as it happens in Matthew 23, verses 25 and 27 of the Pharisees. Outwardly you look nice. Outwardly you hold this Bible that is marked in many places here and there. Outwardly your Bible, like mine, is getting worn down. Fine. We are all doing fine work in the scriptures, but we don't live it. We don't behave like Christians. We don't function like Christians. We only sound like Christians. We become a clanging cymbal, a sounding gong. The church has too many of these too. And the world doesn't need any more of this kind of hypocrisy. The world already doesn't believe what the Christians say. They don't believe you. Because they've seen the whole church full of this kind of people. But let's have a bit of mercy upon the Christians too. It is not that most people, by choice, deliberately want to be hypocrites. I think it's not fair to the Pharisees to say that they enjoy being hypocrites or intended to be hypocrites. Let me say that the fearful thing about hypocrisy is not that most people intend to be hypocrites at all. Do bear this in mind. But that the circumstances are such, the teaching that they have received is such, that they simply cannot live the Christian life. They cannot. And yet they want to. They do sincerely want to, but they cannot. And how do you deal with a situation like this in which you want genuinely to be a Christian and you find you haven't got the power? Because the old self is there, you see. It has never died. The old self is there. And so you end up with a situation as Romans 7, Paul says. So with my mind I serve the law, but with my members I serve sin. Was Paul being insincere in Romans 7? In those days when he lived in that situation under the law, was he insincere? Certainly not. His mind delighted in the law. He even used the word delight. I delight in the law with my mind. But when it comes to living it, I find it impossible. I can't do it. And you read the Sermon on the Mount. Ah, so nice. Sermon on the Mount. And then when you live it, can you? Huh? No.